Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Those of you who follow the Beacon Broadcast on a regular basis know that we have been examining that great incarnation passage in Philippians chapter 2, which we started back before Christmas as suitable for the Christmas season, but have continued it on into the month of January because it is so exceedingly profitable, or thus it seems to me, and I trust that it seems to you as well. And so let me read Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a passage! And thank you for joining me on this Sunday, January 27. Many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Well, to review quickly what we have seen thus far, you remember that Paul opens this section with an exhortation. In fact, that really is the purpose for this great doctrinal section on the Incarnation. And the exhortation is that believers should have the mind of Christ, and particularly the humility of Christ. Our thinking should reflect the humility of Christ, and that attitude, which all believers ought to have, will address the problem in the Philippian church of various members who are having difficulty getting along with one another. If you will develop more of the humility of Christ, more of the mindset of Christ, more of the thinking of Christ, who was willing to humble himself to this extent in order to save you, then you won't have so much difficulty getting along with others. And so, first of all, the exhortation, verse 5. Secondly, the example, verses 6 through 8, and that, of course, is the example of Christ to undergird the exhortation. If the exhortation is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, then this description of his incarnation, with the emphasis upon the humiliation of Christ that was really central to the incarnation, reinforces the exhortation. Follow Christ. Let him be your example. Christ humbled himself. Go thou and do likewise. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the description of Christ's humiliation follows in verses 6, 7, and 8. Beginning in verse 6 with who Jesus is, the very essence of God, eternally so, all of these things borne out in the section, which we will not have time to go back and review. But first of all, who he was and eternally is. Secondly, what he became. He became an example of selflessness. He became a self-limiting deity, made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself of his glory. What he became a servant. He became a man. He became a man. That, of course, is the heart of the incarnation. In fact, that's what the word incarnation means. It means to be, to become flesh, to be encapsulated in flesh, to become a man. And that's what Jesus did. The eternal God, without beginning, without end. Our minds can't even comprehend that. We can't think of anything that had no beginning. And it's difficult for us to think of anything that has no end, though we need to think about that more, because that is the case with us. We will live forever. We have not lived forever. We are not eternal. We had a beginning, but we will have no end. We will live forever. You say, well, that's only true of those who are Christians. Well, actually, that's true of everybody. But there is a great difference. Some will live forever with the Lord in heaven, in glorified bodies, in wonderful perfection and wonderful bliss, and others will live forever in outer darkness, continuing to live under condemnation, to live in damnation, to live forever in torment, in hell. We don't even like to think about that. It's no wonder that many have modified the Bible teaching on the eternal judgment of the damned, because it is such a disturbing thought to think about such people going on in this kind of torment forever and forever without end. But everybody is going to live somewhere forever. That's why we need to give more attention to life beyond the grave. There's a whole lot more to our existence than what takes place here upon the earth. And we can become so earthly focused that we don't make preparation for eternity. And when you realize that you are going to live somewhere forever, you really don't have any choice about that. You're going to live somewhere forever. The question is where? And that's what you need to give your attention to. We are so earthbound. We are so earthly focused. We are so concentrating upon the temporal that we pay very little attention many times to the eternal. And that is a great mistake. We need to give greater attention to the eternal. We need to make sure that our preparation for eternity comes first, and then we can give attention to the things of time. But time is so limited. Eternity is so limitless. So this eternal God, who had no beginning as well as no end, stepped out of his eternal glory into his human condition. He became a man. He came in the likeness of men and in the fashion of men, are two different words that are used in our translation. And that has the idea, the second one, the fashion of man, has to do with the outward appearance of man. But the likeness of men in verse 7 has the idea of being fully man. But of course, he was more than a man. He was not less than a man, but he was more than a man. This, of course, describes, again, this mystery of the incarnation. We read, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." There's humiliation. The nature of a servant. The form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And that's the word I'm looking at now, likeness. The Greek word has the idea of fully man, but of course, he was the God-man. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man at the same time. Not 50-50, but 100-100. 100% God, 100% men. Or man. He could not cease to be God, but he could add humanity to his deity. He could not divest himself of deity. That's a mistake, an understandable one, because this is mysterious, but don't ever say that Christ divested himself of his deity, that he gave up his deity, that he set his deity aside, even temporarily. I heard that recently on a call-in program where people called in to ask questions, and the erroneous answer was given that Christ laid aside his deity, but he did not and could not. If he ever ceased to be God, even for a moment, then he could not ever be God. God could not ever cease to be God. But he could add something to his deity, namely humanity. So when Jesus stepped into this world, he added humanity to his deity, so he became something that he never was before. He did not cease to be what he has always been and will always be, because that would be impossible for him to cease to be God. But he added something that he never was before. So he who was and is eternally God now, in a moment of time, became a man. And now he will be eternally God and man, fully man and fully God, fully man, but more than a man. All that men were, except for, and here's the difference between him and ourselves, all that men were except for inherited guilt and personal sin. But of course, those things, though they are true of everyone born into this world since Adam, those elements are not intrinsic to our humanity. They are universally true of all men and women born into this world since Adam, because as the federal head of the human race, when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin. So there are no exceptions to this fact that all of us are born sinners. All of us are born with a sinful human nature, except Jesus. He's the one exception to that. So he had no inherited guilt, and no personal sin. He did no sin himself, so he didn't inherit the sinful nature that all of us have inherited, and he did not do any of the sins that all of us have done. So he was the sinless one, but of course in that, he was still fully human. He was just like Adam before the fall. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them human beings. They were nothing more or nothing less than human beings. But they were sinless human beings, perfect human beings. Well, that's what Christ became. He became a man, but did not inherit Adam's guilt and sin. But in the work of the cross, he voluntarily took the effects of sin, the curse of sin. In fact, even in his humanity, he demonstrated some of the effects of sin that probably were not true of Adam, namely the weakness, we don't really know, because we don't know that much about Adam before the fall. Did Adam get tired, for example? We know that Jesus did. Did Adam get hungry? Well, presumably so, because presumably he did need to eat to continue to live. But there are so few details given to us, it's very difficult to say. But we do see this tiredness by Christ, the weakness of Christ, the sorrow of Christ. Was Adam able to experience sorrow before the fall? I think not. What would there be to sorrow about? A perfect man, a perfect woman, created and placed in a perfect environment. No sin, no disease, no injury, nobody doing anything wrong. Of course, at that point, there were only the two individuals to do anything at all, but nobody doing anything wrong. No problem in the relationship between Adam and Eve, because there was no sin. Adam never hurt the feelings of his wife, and Eve never did anything to hurt Adam. They were sinless. Adam never said the wrong thing. Eve never said the wrong thing. And of course, Jesus never said the wrong thing either, but he had many wrong things directed to him. He was in this environment of sin. So there was this sorrow. There was this pain. So there were certain effects of the fall that Jesus experienced in his humanity before he went to the cross. But it was upon the cross that he took upon himself the effects of sin and the judgment for sin. So in the incarnation, Jesus became all that we are, except for sin. But we can't say that he was just like us because he was also God and we are not. We can say this. We can say that he came as close to the human condition as it is possible for God to do. He entered into the human condition as fully as it is possible for God to do. And he experienced that. And to do that, he had to humble himself. For God to step into this condition, this human condition, and into the human environment where he's surrounded by sin and the effects of the fall, though he has no personal sin himself, for him to do that was an act of incredible humility. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A little more humility, please, Christians in Philippi, church members in Philippi. A little more humility, please, like this, demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And so that's what he became. He became a man. Remember what we are seeing about this example. Number one, who he is. He is eternal God, who being in the form of God, did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider claim to deity to be anything that was not rightfully his, because of course it was rightfully his. That's who he was. But this is what he became. He became an example of selflessness, a self-limiting deity, not in laying aside his deity, but in laying aside his glory and the full exercise of his deity, as we saw in a previous broadcast. He became a servant. He became a man. And then, finally, we read what he did in this condition that he took upon himself, and that's verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What he did was stepped down and then stepped down again 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 until he had stooped as low as it was possible to go. Let's look at least some of these steps. First step, he stepped down from deity to humanity. That was a huge step downward. He did not become an angel. He became a human being, a member of the human race. He became a man. The infinite took upon him the nature of the finite. The Creator took upon him the nature of the creature. It's incredible. That's the first step. The second step was that in becoming a man, he took the lowly position among men. Lowly parentage, working class life, and eventually even no home of his own, none of the creature comforts that men will acquire to themselves if they are able, to the extent that they are able, but he voluntarily laid all those aside, did not want them, did not demand them, did not live for them. He stepped down, kind of like, I suppose, once in a while you read of someone who has plenty of resources, but they want to understand what it's like, say, to be homeless, and so they will, for a time being, step into the world of homeless people with all of their problems and sins and addictions and lack of resources and living off the street and scrounging and all they do. And you probably can't possibly understand that unless you do something like that. You can understand, you can learn a little bit about it, quite a bit about it, I'm sure, but you really can't understand it unless you participate in it. And then maybe you will understand it if you are willing to live that way for a few weeks. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus did. This is all part of his humiliation. His first step was to step down from deity to humanity, but his second step was to step from the position of comfortable humanity down to the position of lowly, poor humanity. What else? Well, he took a third step down, I think, when he was subjected to temptation by Satan. And that could certainly be examined and explored for quite a while, and we're not going to take the time to do that now, but that was another step downward, another step in his humiliation. The fourth step was to endure physical sufferings, some prior to the cross, and then a great many leading up to the cross, immediately up to the cross, and his trial and beatings and scourgings and so forth. And eventually, the cross itself, that was the culmination of his physical sufferings, but there was even another step to take. His fifth step downward was to step into spiritual sufferings, something that we can only get just a little picture of. But he was separated from the Father. He underwent spiritual sufferings, agonies, spiritual agonies. He cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is where Jesus experienced hell. Did he actually go into the place of hell, the place of fiery torment? I do not think it likely that he did. He did go into the grave, and sometimes because some of the ancient creeds talk about him going to Hades, that gets translated going to hell, but the hell there is Hades, which is the grave. I don't think there's any evidence that he actually went to the place of torment, but you see, the spiritual agony of the cross in being cut off from his heavenly Father is the essence of hell. That's the worst part of it. We think about the agonies of the fire and so forth, and that certainly describes great suffering, great torment, great agony, but dear friends, that's not the half of it. The real agony is for the creature to be cut off from the Creator with whom he has been connected all along, though in his sin without realizing it, but sustained by, supported by, provided by, given life by, human life, of course, by his Creator, and being in some contact with the Creator, though very limited and broken contact until he comes to faith in Christ, until he is regenerated by the Spirit of God, until he is joined to Christ in vital union. But there is this connection with the Creator until death and final separation, and that's the agony of eternal judgment, and that Jesus suffered upon the cross. That was Christ's experiencing hell. And he did all of that voluntarily to redeem sinners. That's why he did it. But what humility! Now, the last part of the passage, and we'll just touch on this lightly, is his exaltation. Because of this, we read in verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And now, as a result of his being willing to do this, to humble himself to this extent, and to bear the judgment of sinners upon the cross, all of the judgment that is due unto sinners, therefore he receives new honor and glory. He is exalted to the highest position. You say, well, he already had the highest position. He was eternal God. Yeah, but there's some language here that indicates higher than before, and I'm not sure exactly how to explain that or understand that, but there is some new prominence even within the Godhead as he is restored to the throne of God, the restored to his rightful place in the kingdom of heaven, and eventually the kingdom of heaven upon earth. There's something different after the cross than before the cross, part of which has to do with Satan's power being broken and his taking rule and reign over that, though he was always sovereign over Satan. But there's just a lot of things that happened when Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. He was exalted. For example, before the cross, God had, as it were, one small nation, one small corner of the earth, and Satan had the rest. Now Christ has a universal kingdom, and Satan's power is broken. So there's the exaltation of the highest position. There's the exaltation of universal submission. The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even Satan and the demons will do that. There is the exaltation of universal confession. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's so many lessons out of this, but one of them is to realize that in God's way of working, the way to exaltation is through humility. Christ demonstrates that. He gets exalted to the highest position, but how did he get there? Through humbling himself. And so when we as Christians don't feel appreciated enough, don't worry about it. The way up is down. He who would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. When you don't feel that you're appreciated and recognized enough, not esteemed enough, not valued as highly as you deserve, remember Christ. The way to exaltation is the way of humility. God exalts those who humble themselves. God debases those who exalt themselves. And furthermore, the way to authority is by service. How do you get this position of highest ruler in the universe, to which all else must submit? By serving, by taking the servant's place. The way to authority is by service. You say, I'm not allowed to fill my full potential. I can do so much more. I'm not given as much authority as I deserve and as I can exercise. Remember Christ. The way to exaltation is by service. Who are you serving? Where is your humility? What have you relinquished in order to serve others? And remember, a third lesson of this is the way to gain is by giving. You say, I don't have enough. Others have more than I do. I deserve more. Well, how do you get more? Remember Christ. Give more. The way to gain is to give. The way to authority is to serve. The way to exaltation is through humility. And all of it is to remind us of the importance of humbling ourselves. What a lesson. What an example. What a Savior. May we be more like Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. And I never go to it without receiving additional benefit. It never gets old to me, and I trust it never will to you. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.